jump right in if they do.
Wouldn't it be funny if they come next time, let's say we just finished the whole chapter? We finished Joshua. We totally finished it, and
yeah,
we're halfway
through
Genesis.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together in your name, which is to study your holy scriptures and to be inspired and motivated by them and to increase in our knowledge of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just pray as we attempt to do that, that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us take these teachings that you have for us deep into our hearts, that they might manifest in our lives in various ways of being better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, being better brothers and sisters to those who already know you, and being better evangelists, more knowledgeable evangelists to those who don't already know you that need to be saved. And we pray, Lord, as we attempt to do this, that you'll just bless and fill us with your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Okay, last week we were... We did pretty good because we got through the first two bullets, and notice on that second bullet it's a whole chapter. We did practically the whole chapter of Numbers, chapter 2, and we looked at how the arrangement of the camps of Israel was in the shape of a cross around the temple, the tabernacle, and that not just that, but also that each of the camps that was the lead camp on the four cardinal directions, east, west, south, and north, as they're listed, represents an aspect of Christ and alludes to the four Gospels themselves, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So remember that Matthew portrays Christ from the Jewish perspective of being the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah King that they were awaiting, the Jewish Messiah. Mark presents Jesus as a servant king. Luke presents Jesus as a human king. And John presents Jesus as the King of Kings. And you can kind of see that represented in the way those Gospels are written. They bear very succinct and definite connections to all the allusions in the Old Testament of those symbols of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the ox, like a ox or bull, is like a servant animal used to serve plow fields and so on, and then the man. That's the key thing that we went over a couple weeks back when we were doing Ruth, and we were looking at Ruth and how Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He had to become fully human in order for his sacrifice to qualify to save us. So he's fully human. And then Dan, that's the tribe that had that double symbol. They were a serpent and then an eagle. And so you can kind of see the eagle and as being maybe a symbol, for instance, of the divine nature of Christ. And the serpent being a symbol of the fact that even though he was the Son of God and he lived a perfect life without sin, he became sin for us. And even though he was the best of the best, he became and took on the guilt and the responsibility for all the sin of the world that each of us have committed and everyone throughout history has committed, and he paid the price for all of that in his work on the cross. And so when you see that, you might also, if you read, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 1, it's also in Revelation. There's a couple of chapters in Revelation that have this, and there's a few passages in Isaiah and scattered elsewhere in the scripture where it talks about these heavenly visions where you see the throne of God and you see his highest angels. And their angels are described very strangely. They're described in weird ways where they only go forward and back. They don't turn to the left or the right. They have four faces. Guess what their faces are? A lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. And so you know, if you start to see that and you start to put all these things together, you start seeing that layer 3 and 4 of Bible interpretation, where this, you start to see it all as an intricately engineered, designed message. It's not just random stuff that people wrote down. There's a master architect, God's Holy Spirit, who's the engineer, the editor, and the composer of what we have here. And I think when you have that perspective and you look at the Bible from that way, it helps you take everything in it that much more seriously, because you realize, you know, the secular world is going to attack it, and they're going to look at things out of context, and they're going to go back and look at these passages that don't make any sense to them, because they don't really have the key to understanding it. And the key to understanding it is just any scripture from Old Testament to New Testament. Just put Jesus Christ right in the center of that. And you'll get, do you have your, what, you had your paper from last week? The cross, you know. Yep. So, like, Numbers chapter 2, before we looked at it, you know, before we looked at this, Numbers chapter 2 just seems to be a bunch of, what is this about? You know, just 100,000, 40,000, 50,000, and this camp, and this camp. And it just, you know, it just seems like a bunch of dry, you know, mundane material. But when you take the time to dig it out, you know, what's the key is Jesus Christ. And that's the key to all scripture. So one thing that you can always do if you're having trouble trying to recognize or understand a scripture is see if you can put Christ in the center of it. How does this relate to Christ and God's salvation plan? And a lot of times that'll help as scripture starts to kind of take on its ultimate meaning if it's a tough one. Okay. So that's a recap from last week. Now we're going to jump into this third bullet here, which is cross-referencing Joshua 17, verses 7 and 8. And so, in Joshua 17, verses 7 and 8, I'll just read real quick. And the border of Manasseh ran from Asher to Michmethah, which was east of Shechem. Then the border went southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapuah. The land of Tapuah belongs to Manasseh, but Tapuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the sons of Ephraim. Okay, so here we encountered this before. Back with... If you're in your Bibles there on Matthew, on Joshua 17, sorry, then if you look at Joshua 16, verse 9, you'll notice that we kind of already covered this a little bit, because it says there in verse 9, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. So in other words, Ephraim and Manasseh are brothers. The original Ephraim and Manasseh were brothers. They were direct blood brothers from Joseph. And so you may recall that Joseph is the second to the last of the 12 sons of Israel. He's the one where you may have seen the, you know, they've turned it into movies, they've turned it into musicals. It's one of the most dramatic stories in the Bible, where his brothers sell him into slavery, and then he rises to power as second in command in Egypt. And so they have the, you know, the musical Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and there's movies, and, you know, there's all kinds of stuff on that very famous account. And what a lot of people, you know, who just know that kind of surface level of that story, is they don't realize that while Joseph was there, he had two sons. Okay, so he had Manasseh was the firstborn, and Ephraim was the younger. And so with those two sons, we know that they, what happens to them? Jerry? There's two sons. What happens to Ephraim and Manasseh?
They're blessed by Israel.
In the sense of being...
equal to their uncles.
Right, yes. And they, so in other words, they get adopted.
Mm-hmm.
They get adopted by Israel. So just so you have the context here, we have the three patriarchs. We have the three patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those are the kind of the fathers of the faith. And so Jacob has something happen to him. He gets his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And so it's interesting that if you study Jacob, the history of Jacob, which is all in the middle of Genesis, like Genesis chapters 26, 7, 8, 29, you know, all the way through 30-something, is the story of Jacob. You may remember the story where he has an older brother also, Esau. So it's Jacob and Esau. And they're not just older and younger brothers. They were actually twins. But Esau is the older twin, comes out first, and then Jacob comes out. So the inheritance was supposed to go to the oldest son, and the oldest son was going to get the double inheritance, and the oldest son also got the blessing, which meant that he was going to be the high priest of the family. In other words, he was going to carry on the father's legacy to his descendants, his children. So when you have Jacob and Esau, what you find is that Esau ends up forsaking his inheritance. He ends up not receiving the blessing. Jacob steals the blessing from him. And then Jacob also steals the double portion of the inheritance. So Jacob, through his craftiness, he ends up getting the blessing and the double portion. And so what we see starting right there at that point is something that you find all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this pattern, where the people God decides to work through and chooses to work through throughout the Old Testament through the people of Israel, he does it backwards to the rest of humanity. He does this backwards thing. And so there's this backwards mentality of, well, the oldest is supposed to be the strength of the father, the glory of the father is supposed to be the first fruits of his father's glory and legacy and all that kind of stuff. And as you start to see that manifest, it kind of turns into this pride problem, and these peoples and communities, countries, you know, all in that ancient time kind of followed that pattern. So what God does is he actually makes a point of this, and even though in the Jewish rites it was the exact same way, the firstborn got the blessing and the double portion of the inheritance. So say if a father had, back then, what was an equivalent to our days to like $1 million inheritance, well, the firstborn would get 500,000. And then all the rest of the children would split the other 500,000 amongst them. And the whole idea was, the spiritual idea behind that was that the firstborn was going to be responsible to be the high priest of the family, and that was a greater burden. It was supposed to be a spiritual burden, and therefore had to be set up more, you know, more concretely and more definitely, with more resources to be able to handle that burden. But of course, you know, that the abuses of that, you know, quickly ran amok, and people had, all kinds of other ambitions and desires, and they were not taking the spiritual responsibility as the main priority. So what God does is he comes and he works through Jacob and Esau. Esau was supposed to be the one that got all the stuff, but he wasn't a spiritually minded person. And so God flips it. And he flips it in such a way where Jacob gets the blessing and the double portion of the inheritance, and he ends up being renamed. His name gets changed to Israel, which is where we get the name of the country from. And then he is the one who has the 12 sons, and then out of his 12 sons, the nation forms after they are enslaved in Egypt. Okay, so with that as background and context, what we can kind of glean from this is that God uses this as a spiritual lesson, because before everyone in here was a Christian, right? And maybe you were baptized young. A lot of people in our denomination are baptized pretty young, so I can give you my own experience for sure on this. Is that I was baptized when I was about 11 years old, and I, you know, for my understanding as an 11-year-old, I think it was a genuine, you know, I had as genuine as it could be at that age. But certainly, I hadn't really become mentally and emotionally, you know, who I was going to be yet. And so as I went through those growing pains of adolescence, you know, and learned a bunch of other things and got sidetracked on a bunch of other, you know, tangents and wrong pathways, you know, I came to a lot of grief and strife in my life. And so as I did that, now was I saved? You know, I don't know. That's not for me to say because, you know, I don't feel like I really had a spiritual nature and sense about me until I was about, you know, 25, 26, 27 years old. And that's when God got involved in my life and I had a spiritual awakening. So people may, you know, I don't know whether, you know, I don't want to get into the debate of, you know, well, where was that? Where was my salvation? At what point in time was it? Was it when I was 11? Or was it when I was 27? I really can't say. I don't know. But what I do know is that certainly my life changed. You know, my life didn't change when I was 11. It changed when I was 27. That's when I had a spiritual awakening. And so that's kind of the point that God is trying to make, because Jacob and Esau are twins. And so they look the same. And so all of us, you know, before I became, before I had my spiritual awakening, I'll just put it that way, I looked the same as I did after I had my spiritual awakening. I looked the same physically, outwardly. The difference was internal. And so I was born, and we are all born dead to sin. But when I had the spiritual awakening, that's when I became alive, and that's what we call that born again, you know, experience, where you are born from above, as Jesus says in John chapter 3. You know, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he's telling him, you have to be born from above, or you cannot, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're, you know, also born from above, born of the Spirit, born again, as we kind of equalize it as being born again, having that born again experience. So if you look at the literal Jacob and Esau, or Esau and Jacob, you have the firstborn, and that he represents the firstborn nature that we all undergo, spiritually dead. The twin, who is secondborn, he represents the secondborn nature, the born from above nature, where we have a spiritual relationship with God. And so when you see this, you'll kind of see this go all throughout Scripture. You know, there's Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn, Abel was the secondborn. Some people believe they were twins, but I doubt it, but there's some possibility of that at least. And so you have Cain and Abel. Cain the firstborn, Abel's the one who gets blessed. And because of that, Cain murders him. So you can see right there from the beginning, there's a headbutting of the carnal nature versus the spiritual nature are immediately at war. Immediately. And so you'll find this in yourself as soon as you have that spiritual awakening. Sure, you might have a mountaintop experience. You might have a period of time where you're walking on cloud nine and everything is going great with you, with God, and you just think, this is fantastic. But take my word for it, it won't be long before you start realizing there's a war going on with you, within you now. There's a war that's happening. And so the good news is that God has promised us that our spiritual nature will win the war, thanks to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. We will win that battle, but it is our responsibility to try and fight those battles inside of ourselves. You know, while it's in our sphere of ability to do so. Okay, so with that as background, we want to remember that Manasseh is the firstborn. So in other words, he's the one that's supposed to get all the stuff, right? But what we find in Genesis 49, it's not in here, but we went over it recently, so just a quick recap. In Genesis 48 and 49, Israel, who had the same thing happen to him, he crosses his hands when he's blessing these two grandsons of his as he adopts them, and he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. In other words, he's letting everyone know that Ephraim is the one that represents the spiritual nature, and he's the one that's going to get blessed. And Manasseh, while he gets a blessing too, it's not, you know, it's lesser. And what we find in our reality today is that God doesn't bless the carnal nature. He'll bless the spiritual nature. And that's the key, I think that's the key thing to understand when we come across passages where we talk in the New Testament about prayer. And it's saying things like, you know, whatever Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name, I will do. Okay, but when he's talking to those people, he's talking to people who have that second-born nature, that spiritual nature. And he's having people who have a spiritual mindset. So when you say, well, God, please give me a Porsche or a Ferrari or something, you know, that's not what God's talking about. That's not what Jesus is talking about.
You say this, you gotta be kidding.
Yeah, so it's from his perspective, from the eternal life perspective, that thing that you're asking for is just going to be an impediment.
Mm-hmm.
It's just going to be a, you know, it's not forward thinking. It's not eternal life focused. It's carnal focused. So that's kind of this little activity that we got. I have this little partial rectangle down here that we're going to look at here in just a second. That will help illustrate that, I think, hopefully. I've tried to think of a better way to do it on paper, but I don't know. We'll see how it works out. Maybe it'll be good. Okay. So that's this third bullet here, Genesis 2:9, and then Genesis 3:1-7. And Mike, do you want
to? Okay, Genesis 2:9.
Uh-huh.
And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
I'm sorry?
Is it open or closed?
That's all open.
It's all
yeah.
open.
Mm-hmm. It's
because it looks like from this angle,
no.
The right side is closed off.
No, it's open.
It
just doesn't. It's not working too well with the humidity. So.
So you have the fruit trees and you have the tree of good and
evil. Can you go ahead and read it again?
And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
All right, thank you. All right, so real quick before we go on and read the chapter 3 part. And I'm just going to read that from my translation also, so you have a slightly different perspective on it if you're reading it in your translation too. It says, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in this translation, one of the things they attempted to do, which is why you'll maybe hear it read differently in a lot of the other English translations, they attempted to be so literal that they even put the things in the order that they're written in. So in other words, sometimes in English, when the English translators are translating, they look at it and they say, okay, well, this would flow easier in English if we kind of flip this, and we can use our conjunctions and have this be a compound sentence, and it'll sound better. It'll kind of roll off the tongue better. But what this translation attempted to do was, okay, no, we're going to be as true to the original scriptures as we possibly can, including, even if it makes the language sound a little clumsy, we're going to make it in the same order. Okay, so let me read that again with that in mind. It says, And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so can you read it one more time in your translation?
Yeah. All kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
You can kind of see the difference, right? So this one puts the emphasis on the tree of life and being in the midst of the garden, and then and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil comes separately or after. And so if you think about that, if we're going to be real literal here, we're going to be very strict in interpreting this passage. There can only be one tree in the middle of the garden. Okay, now both of these trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, both of them can be, you know, relatively speaking, in the middle or the center. But there can only be one that's dead center, right in the middle. And so that's kind of the activity that we're going to do here. And then also, you know, just try to think about this as a spiritual lesson. Okay, go ahead, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not die, you will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig tree leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Okay, thank you. All right, so well, you could teach a whole course on that one scripture right there, because there's so much theological meat to it that you could just dig inside of this forever, probably. But we'll try to stay mostly focused on what our the spiritual truth we're trying to garner from this specifically tonight as much as possible. Okay, so first of all, we notice that the serpent, that's his first title, that's the first title that we know that he's called in Revelation. It calls this particular creature the devil and Satan, specifically in Revelation. So whether it was a serpent that was then possessed by Satan at some point to speak to them, or exactly how that worked, we don't know for sure, but we do know that when the person who's speaking here is definitely Lucifer, which his name means the shining one. Remember, when you think of Lucifer, do not think of a, you know, I don't know if you've seen the movie Legend and you have the, you know, that big dominating red hoofed, you know, pitchfork wielding horned creature, beast, you know, that's, you know, that's from our, you know, mythological nature. You know, when you think of Lucifer, you should really think actually of someone who at first physically and emotionally and spiritually looks extremely appealing, very hauntingly appealing, very seductively appealing, and that's would be much more accurate. I keep meaning to do this. Every time I bring this up, there's a painting that I came across of Lucifer when I was doing a Bible study, and it just sends chills down your spine, because it's this painter nailed it, because you can kind of see just the tiniest hint of wickedness.
Mm.
But at first, extremely appealing and alluring, you know, and very, very, you know, tempting to look at this magnificent angel and think, wow, you know, this is incredible. And so you got to be very, very careful, because, you know, that's what Satan banks on. It is that
if he was ugly, we wouldn't follow him.
Right. Right.
It's good to be ugly.
Well,
you wouldn't know.
No. Well, I mean, there's something to be said for that because there is, because even in Scripture in the Old Testament it says that Jesus himself, you know, bore no appearance that was, you know, special or pleasing to men. So,
regular guy,
just regular person. Yeah.
In that painting, was Lucifer? Did it show the face on the body of the magnificent snake?
No.
Okay.
It wasn't a snake.
I've seen one where the face is radiant, but the body is this huge, magnificent snake wrapped around.
That wasn't it. It was a body like a regular angel-looking body like we've had. But I'll try to look it up and see if I can find it again. I don't really want to look at it again, but...
There's also a group of doctors now who think that those things are a tree of life, that somewhere on this planet there is a tree that will have the secrets to all disease and things, and I've read recently they are seeking, but they really don't know where to look.
It's in the Amazon.
Well, that's what they thought.
Yeah.
But
no, it's in the Amazon.
They think it's there, but they're burning the Amazon and cutting the trees.
I know. I think we already cut it down accidentally.
Could
it?
Well.
No, the ancient aliens took it thousands of years ago.
Poor Justin.
All right.
Jump
in. Let's rein things back in here. All right. Okay, so, you know, when we... Just keep that in mind, that, and then notice what the very first words that Satan speaks are. Indeed, has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? Questioning God's word, always questioning. Like, are you sure that God said that, or did God say exactly that?
Mm-hmm.
And then notice what Eve's response is. It says, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it.'" Or touch it, lest you die. Now, before we get to our point for tonight, let's bring up a very important point at the end of verse 3. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2, verse
9,
16. It says, "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him,'" and so, and then that's the creation of Eve right there at that point, right? And so interesting thing here is that notice that the command that he got was just, "You shall not eat from the tree of the garden, for you shall surely die. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from it, for you shall surely die." And that was it. Notice, do you see the difference there in verse 3? That Eve says, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." What's the...
Did Adam told her, don't
even touch it.
That's what we can infer. You can infer that, you know, Eve didn't get that original commandment, so it got passed down from God, said it to Adam, and when Adam said it to Eve, he added something. He, instead of just saying, "Don't eat that fruit," he said, "Don't eat it or touch it." And when you add to God's word, and this is kind of like, this is the first sign of Pharisaic mentality, where it's like, you know, the Pharisees, you know, there's God's rules, and then the Pharisees take those and they make all these other, their own little special rules on top of it. You know, and it adds things that God never necessarily intended. And so when you do that, it actually creates a problem, because can you imagine now Eve is in the garden, the serpent is tempting her, she sees the fruit, And so she finally, you know, touches it and has it in her hands, and she's saying, well, I'm touching it, and nothing's happened. And so when you add, you know, when we add things to God's word that God did not initially intend, it actually can create more confusion and problems. And so this turns into a whole topic of study that gets into a, there's a, Paul has written some very good things in his epistles about this, where, you know, he talks about the freedom that we have in Christ, and not to abuse that freedom, and not to abuse it in the sense of using, having cheap grace, where you're just sinning willfully, and expecting that to just all be forgiven because, you know, it doesn't matter. But then the other abuse that it can be is by holding other people to your own set of personal standards. You know, well, maybe for Adam it was best for him not to eat it or touch it. Well, that's just for him then. You know, then that's kind of what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were like, okay, well, to be a good Jew, you have to do these commandments. But then, in order to do these commandments, you have to do all these things that we've interpreted as the commandments. And then in order to do that, you have to have all of this extra regalia and all these accoutrements, you know, that go along with it. And, you know, to be a good Jew, you have to have this and this and this and this, to the point where, you know, trying to be a good Jew back at the time of Christ was like carrying a load of, you know, rocks around with you everywhere you went. It was just so debilitating to try to keep all these horrendous little stipulations and things. And so, this is the beginning of that.
I was saying that, you know, got the Talmud, you know, the Torah, and then what the Talmud, what the rabbis just did, they just said, the interpretation of the law and adding on to that.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And just, and it puts more of a burden on people, and then you start, when somebody doesn't keep one of these extra things that have just been made up, and then you realize, hey, I'm still okay, that helps them start questioning all the other things, including the things God really did say not to do. And that this is the first example of that.
Okay. Didn't the Roman Catholic Church kind of do that?
I think it's pretty obvious that they've kind of indulged in that. You know, they have their traditions.
They went into a lot of dogma and doctrine that God didn't necessarily say.
And not that some of it isn't probably good practice, but it's when you try to force it, like kind of a Nazi style, I'm going to force these people to do it, and if you're going to be a good Catholic, you have to do these things. So things that, you know, like a lot of the times, you know, you'll hear from the Catholic traditions that they're not supposed to eat meat on Fridays and, you know, various things like that. We've heard those things, and they take Lent very seriously. You know, there's that, none of that's in Scripture, though. Now, if it's just something you're doing as your personal thing with the Lord, can that be a good thing?
Yeah.
Not eating meat on Fridays or fasting a certain time? Or
mm-hmm.
That's probably great.
Spiritual discipline.
So, yeah, a lot of good spiritual discipline in a lot of those things. The problem was when somebody who did it had a great experience, and then they said, okay, this is how you have a great spiritual experience.
Yeah.
You have to know this on this day, know this on this day, but that was just that person's own personal experience, and he's trying to now foister it off and enforce it on other people.
So Mardi Gras is not in the Bible?
Definitely not.
I didn't even think today the Truth Ash Wednesday, which I love. By the way, I thought I'd mention to the Heimers, they may not realize that Carol is a widow, and her husband came from an Orthodox Jewish family, mm-hmm. so that 20-some years, she got to learn a lot about the Jewish faith from
mm-hmm.
her husband and her in-laws. So.
Yeah, and when we were at First Christian, we had, I forgot his name, he was a professor at UTEP.
Charles Etheridge?
No. The one that had all the fancy old cars. Sorry, I'm really bad with names. The guy that had the old cars. Is he Chuck?
Dr. Unger, the dermatologist.
Yeah. And he would always
tell
us about
Jewish tradition.
So it's good to have.
Yeah, she's our
You're welcome.
She's our resident Jewish
yeah.
expert.
She's kind of a Jewish Jewish.
One of my better customers.
Yeah. Which is not a good thing.
No. Well, the shiksa is what every Jewish mother fears the worst. Is a shiksa coming along and marrying her Jewish son.
The
shiksa is non-Jewish, so that's not
mm-hmm.
a good thing.
You know, you have brothers in the family, it's like, meet my son, the lawyer, meet my other son, the bum. Oh my gosh.
Well, in my extended family, we have Catholics who are married to Jews. And
well, I bet that caused problems on both sides of the family.
Well, maybe, maybe not.
Why can't we all just get along?
Well, it's difficult because, you know, when you have a personal experience with Christ, you know, it's so funny because, you know, when I had my experience, you know, the Bible came alive to me through the teachings of, you know, this Bible teacher I shared with you that I've gleaned a lot of things from. I do, of course, hopefully with God's inspiration and Holy Spirit working through me, have a lot of, you know, my own style and my own ideas and concepts and things that God's helped me to have in this ministry He's blessed me with. But when I first started hearing these things about Scripture, about Genesis, and about how the Bible is a comprehensive, you know, mystically perfect message, that's when it clicked for me. And I thought, everybody, you know, this is what everybody needs. You know, everybody just, if they could just this.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, it was so funny to me because, you know, as I started trying to share that with, you know, this person and that person, I was like, look at this, Numbers chapter 2.
Oh.
And it's this and this. And they just, like, blank stare. Just like, they're like, I don't care about that. And then I was just like, how can you not care about that? And, you know, I would just, and the thing that I learned from that experience was just that, you know, God wants to have a special relationship with everybody personally. And so, you know, I share these things and I try to bring in, you know, the different things that different people appreciate. Some people have come to this Bible study and then, you know, it's not for them and they don't like it and they prefer more of like a George's class or, you know, in the past, the, you know, Pastor Bob's class or what have you. And that's perfect. That's exactly the way it's supposed to be. Because God has something that He wants to be He wants to be special just between you and Him. And it's not just thing that where it's special between me and Him, so now I'm going to make it special for, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to make my special your special. You know what I mean? And that's not necessarily, doesn't always work. So, you know, that's kind of the root of Pharisaism or Pharisaic mentality of, well, this is really working for us, so we're going to try to enforce it as doctrine. And that's a really dangerous thing, because that's where you get into cults, you know, where you get into cult-minded, you hear these weird Christian offshoots of Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and these people who had maybe at first had a neat experience with Christ, and then they started trying to look into things on their own, and they came up with some of these weird things, and then they tried to make it, they're basically trying to add to the Bible. And the Mormons, in the case of the Mormons, they actually did. They added six books to the Bible, the Book of Mormon. So just remember that cults are, Christian cults are organizations that spawned from and attempt to claim Christianity, but they've twisted or added something non-biblical and tried to enforce it as doctrine.
Well,
so
like the Jehovah's Witness, they take it out of context.
Yeah.
This is in the Bible, but they take it out.
Mm-hmm. And they try to apply it directly to themselves when it's just clearly wrong. And so, but remember, cults try to claim Christianity, but then they have some twisted shaped theology that goes along with their supposed Christianity. And then they make their twisted thing the centerpiece. So now it's not, Christ isn't the center anymore, it's their weird take on something that's the center.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how you can identify a cult. The occult is, that's where they just flat out come right out and say they're enemies of Christ, and this is all the New Age, you know, New Age stuff that gets into, you know, weird things. I don't know.
Like what?
Just Wicca, you know, these weird things, you know, all these girls, you know, are thinking they're witches and casting spells, and you know they're doing all these things, and there's
polished,
just there's
polished stones that
crystals
do, yeah, crystals that do magic things for you, and
trying to channel the spirit of a 30,000-year-old Egyptian.
Yeah. Weird.
Sorry, that was something that.
So that's weird
but
stuff.
Astrology too.
Yeah.
And so that's you know, anything like that is just that's the occult. The occult is things that are just flagrantly anti-Christian or satanic. They're not even trying to pretend to be Christian.
And you know,
so
I think one of the problems with astrology is you can get addicted to it. Because you can start to think, well, I need to know how my day's going to go.
Because you're self-centered.
Well,
not
but
you,
it's,
but
no,
people.
But it's dangerous because we're not supposed to know. You know, we're supposed to trust in God.
Uh-huh.
And well, even
yeah, and God's the only one that can tell you the future.
Right. Right.
Not
I'm not sure we're supposed to know the future. I really don't.
Well,
so
sometimes we are. Go ahead.
Do you think, like, all these, I guess, cults like Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they believe in Christ, right? So would they still go to heaven?
Well, that's a good question. And I think the answer is on an individual. That's the key thing. To make it an individual
that's
thing.
For the entire.
And it's for God to say, not me or anyone else. Because there may be a person who genuinely accepted Christ and they accepted him through the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, and now they're in that tradition and they're in this, they kind of have a skewed view of Scripture and a skewed theology, but they have a genuine relationship with Christ.
Yeah, don't forget even Christ said when his disciples said, somebody is preaching you, and but they're not doing it right. He said, no, whoever is not against us, what? Something like that is for us?
Whoever is not with us is against us.
Oh, okay.
No, I don't think so. I think that's not what it said. It said,
yeah.
Jesus said to let it go. That
well, they weren't directly part of the group. But
okay.
the key thing, I think, for your question, though, is a lot of, you got to remember that Christ also said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And he will say, you know, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. So there's going to be a lot of people who claim Christ as Lord
mm-hmm.
who don't have a genuine relationship with him.
Right.
And go ahead.
A lot of them just don't believe that he's the Son of God and he's divine and was human also.
Right.
I mean, they, like the Muslims know about Christ, but they say he's a great teacher and a prophet, but they don't believe he's the Son of God.
Right.
No.
Mormons, the same thing. They don't believe that he's the Son of God.
No, they don't. I was talking to a Mormon lady at Curbs about that. And
I think one of the questions that I think that years ago, Missler and a couple of them pastors said was the key question is, who do you think Christ is?
Mm-hmm.
That's the key.
And we've been
based upon what the scriptures say.
Jehovah's Witness, because he has a friend, and they don't believe in the Trinity. So, and a man is determining there's like 100,044 that will go to heaven, and the rest will be on heaven on earth.
And they're wonderful people.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, the Mormons are wonderful
yeah.
people. Jehovah's Witnesses are wonderful people, but they have just been, you know, deceived
they
or misled.
Some evil things.
And here's a key verse you might want to write down for that topic, for believing Christ is the Son of God and believing he's God in nature because of that. So one of the key things about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons is they believe that Jesus was the first created being. That God created Jesus, and then, you know, Jesus has this, therefore, special place And they base that on some very poorly misinterpreted scriptures that they twist out of context.
John says
and
he was there from the beginning.
Well, they say he was this Archangel Michael, too.
Yeah, there's some weird twisted stuff like that. So, yeah, you're right. And this is from what John records that Jesus said himself. And it's John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus speaking, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And now, here's something you have to understand about that verse. Again, this is an English translation problem. Since that sounded clumsy in the English from the Greek, most translations have, usually it'll be in italics. It'll say, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Okay? Unless you believe that I am, that's what it actually says in Greek. Ego am I. That's the Greek. Ego am I. Ego from the word, you know, we get, that's a Greek word, ego, like study of psychology. And it's the word in Greek for I, for like me, person. And so you have this strange statement here, because when you read it in the Greek, it's grammatically incorrect. Jesus says this, and I'm pretty sure that the Son of God knows how to not be grammatically incorrect, right?
Right.
So,
definitely. I can say that as an English teacher.
So, therefore, when Jesus says something that's grammatically incorrect, that should call our attention to it, because he's trying to express something that can't be expressed in human language. It's beyond our language's ability to explain.
Right.
Right? So it says, I said therefore to you, Jesus speaking, that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And what that calls our attention to is Exodus, where God speaks out of the burning bush and says, you know, who are you? Moses is saying, and God just replies, I am. You know, I am who I am. I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you, or sent you to them. So when Jesus takes this strange title to himself, being God, you know, unless you believe that I am, in other words, Jesus is kind of saying, I am the I am. Unless you believe that, you will die in your sins. Then I got to tell you, you can play around with translations and say, well, what that really means is that I am a Messiah. But that's not what the Greek says. That doesn't say that. You have to infer to do so.
And in the original Hebrew, what I heard about that is there was the ancient Hebrew in Exodus. God is saying something that doesn't really translate. It's I am being. I am being. There's no translation. It means it can't be translated into human terms because we have a finite life term.
Mm-hmm.
But
and just that eternalness,
yes,
that's outside of our
being, but it's outside of temporal.
Our dimensionality. It's outside of our dimensionality. And so when we're trying to express something in something that can't really, in a language that can't really express what it's trying to express, it's going to sound clumsy. And so here's the if here, or the unless. Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Okay, well, here's what you can do on that verse. You want to be a Jehovah's Witness and you want to say, oh, what that really means is this, and you're rolling the dice there. Okay, well, what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong, if you're wrong about that, Jesus says you will die in your sins, so that's, in other words, you're not going to enter in the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty serious thing to roll the dice with. So what is the most conservative viewpoint? Is that Jesus is claiming to be God in nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if you want to say that he is the first created being, then how can he really be the I am? So I hope that answers your question, because it's an important question, because I know a lot of times you'll have friends and stuff that are Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And the thing about that is most of them don't really,
they're
not theological, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses theological experts. They just go to church and they fellowship with people, you know. So you don't want to treat them as enemies, like, oh, you're one of the ones that don't believe that Jesus said, I am. You know what I mean? You don't want to start an argument.
Right.
It's just
like his friend is trying to be a good person, and he knows Scripture. So.
Yeah.
But they're very pretty selective about Scripture. They're very generic.
Yeah.
And probably the best thing to do would just be to pray, and also pray for opportunities to share stuff like that. To share what you believe. Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's not a created being.
Well, and then John 1, which was what John was referring to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It doesn't say God created him, because it's trying to express something that's very hard to grasp. But
yeah.
I think that says it more than anything, is that.
Right. Yeah, and that's, it's important.
The first three,
it is important.
Add to that.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they do.
In my experience, the best thing to do is just to share what you believe and not condemn what they believe.
Right.
Not necessarily condemn it, but give them time and space to reason things out for themselves. But right there, John 8:24, John 1:1. Jehovah's Witnesses who are on their on top of their game, they'll come back with their translation and they'll say that he was a God. Yeah, but that's not what it says in the Greek. I mean, you can go to all the best Greek scholars throughout history that have translated the scriptures, and it doesn't say that. You know, so they twisted it to meet their theological desires and needs. Okay, but anyway, back on point for a good question, but and very, very important to pray about it and think about it, and just most importantly to know what you believe and what you know, who you know Christ to be. Because there's going to be a lot of people who've heard about a Christ, but they believe in some weird, skewed Christ that doesn't even exist. So if they believe, for instance, that Christ was a created being, if that's not the case with Christ, which we don't believe it is, then there is the Christ they believe in literally doesn't exist. There is no such person. There's no such thing as a Christ that was the first created being. That entity doesn't exist. Therefore, you could argue that, unless they do have a spiritual awakening where they come to realize the true nature of Christ as being the Son of God, then they could be in some serious eternal
trouble. And I do see God, when we die, is not being kind of an immigration clerk, you know, checking our papers. Well, when were you baptized or something? Because God can see right into our hearts. So
mm-hmm.
He knows if we have that loving heart for Jesus or not.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Okay. All right. So let's get to this this concept here I'm trying to bring out.
Stop bothering him, John.
Okay, so in Tapua.
I thought that Kenny had a question.
Oh, go ahead. Oh, yeah, it's
that is an important question.
If you just go down the hallway and follow, take a left and follow the light.
Go toward the light, Kenny. Go toward the light.
Ooh, that's bad.
Sorry.
Okay, so.
John, according to John.
In this Joshua 17 passage talks about this region, En Tapua, and this city, Tapua, and it talks about them as belonging to, Manasseh, but also to Ephraim. So once again, real quick, it says, and I will establish, you're in the wrong place there. So one more time, and I'll get this right here. Okay, the land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but Tapua on the border of Manasseh belonged to the sons of Ephraim, and the border went down to the brook of Canaan, and so on. Okay, so and the border of Manasseh ran from Asher to Mikmetheth, which was east of Shechem. Then the border went southward to the inhabitants of Tekoa. Okay, so the land of Tekoa belongs to Manasseh, but Tekoa on the border of Manasseh belonged to Ephraim. Alright, so we know now that about 400 years have gone by from this point. 400 and some odd years have gone by since the actual 12 sons of Jacob were alive. And that's the Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Gad, you know, all of the 12 tribes, the original sons. So this is like 400 and some odd years later. And now if you were a descendant of Manasseh, or a descendant of Ephraim, or a descendant of Judah, you were being allotted this particular portion of land depending on which of the fathers you came from. So, remember though, there's a spiritual relationship between Ephraim and Manasseh, because Manasseh was the firstborn, but Ephraim was the one that got the blessing. Why? Because God's teaching a lesson there, that the secondborn nature, your born again nature, is the nature God wants to bless. You're just regular, well, I'm a born, we're all children of God. The scripture doesn't really say that. We're not all children of God. You come out of the womb, you're actually dead. You're spiritually dead. You're physically alive, but you're spiritually dead until you hear the gospel and accept it, and accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. So, with that in mind, let's read this third bullet here together. En Tekoa means fountain of apple trees, or possibly a seeing or sight of apple trees, but fountain is probably more correct. While Tekoa simply means an apple itself, or it can mean an apple tree itself. Okay. It's interesting to note how when the meaning of these locations names are used regarding this account of the border between Manasseh and Ephraim, in conjunction with the relationship between firstborn nature and secondborn nature, and how they are used throughout Scripture, a spiritual truth emerges, I believe. Okay, so let's look at this little box that's down there on your paper, if you have a pencil or something to write with. I don't know how well this is going to work out. Because I just kind of invented, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I invented this completely myself, but I didn't really have a lot of time to think it through, because I was...
It's okay.
I was doing it at the last second.
It's okay.
Okay, so what I'm going to do, and I'll just show it to you here in a second. You can't really see it, but you'll notice that there actually is a square, right? There's a square that's kind of colored a real light gray right here in the middle.
Oh, yeah.
See that? And what I just did, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to draw a dotted line around it.
What do you mean?
I'm just going to draw a dotted line around the square.
Oh, to make it a legend square.
Okay. It starts right here to there. Where the lines.
The color didn't really come out. It didn't look the same on paper as it did on the screen.
The rectangle will form a square where the lines end.
Right, exactly.
Yes, they have to be equal. Yes, it's one of the rules.
You want a good grade.
That's right, you want extra credit.
Okay, now, what I'm going to do is I'm just trying to eyeball this so I don't... I was thinking about getting rulers and stuff, but that would have been ridiculous.
No.
No geometry or rulers here. Just eyeball it. And what I did here, and what you can see and try to do on your own paper, is I drew a line right as close to down the center as you can. Like, try to look, eyeball where the middle of that square is, mm-hmm. and just draw a line straight from top to bottom.
Mike's using a ruler.
That's okay.
I got the little white line.
I'm using the bookmark my teacher gave me.
How about the little white line where Wes is?
Yeah,
that's pretty close.
Just eyeball it.
It's a little to the left.
That's a little to the
left. Oh my gosh. Okay, now let me.
I
know.
I bet
this will do it.
Now. Here's the key here, and I think this can illustrate, hopefully this works out okay. But what I'm going to draw out now is as close to the center of the square as possible, on the left and on the right. The line that we drew in the middle.
Okay.
I'm going to draw two little dots.
Let's see.
As close to the middle or
that's
the center
okay.
of that line.
Just
I'm going to draw two little dots right to the left and to the right of the line. Right in the middle.
So it looks like two doors that can open like that.
Yeah, that's right.
Well,
the
they're
church.
Not supposed to be doors.
No, I know. But
that's
I mean, that's
not the steeple.
Don't go there.
But if you open the doors, you'll see
all
the people.
There's all the doors.
Okay, but now, if you're still, I don't know, you may have turned a few other places since we've talked about a few other things, but if you're still in Genesis chapter 3, that's where we're focusing right now. And looking at verse 2, okay, so Genesis 3, 2, it says, "And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, lest you die." Okay, now remember from Genesis 2, 9, that, "And out of the ground the Lord God caused for every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, or in the middle of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Okay, so what I'm inferring to you here from that text is that the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. That was dead center. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was somewhere in relation to that center, maybe close by. So for instance, let's just make, let's see what should we do here. Have it like, I guess it doesn't matter particularly, but let's make the tree.
He said it doesn't matter particularly.
Okay, well, to stick with our theme of the East here, let's do this, okay? So let's make the tree of life, okay? The one that you drew on the left, okay?
So we draw a tree there?
We label
no,
it?
No. It's just the little dot is the tree.
Okay.
Oh, right.
Okay.
That's a tree.
So if you want to label it, call it, that's, I just put T of L, so tree of life. And on the other dot, the dot on the right, I'm going to put the tree of K. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so we have the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, now, notice what Eve says. She says, from the tree in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. So to her, the middle or the center of the garden was what she could not have. Think about that. Where was she oriented? She was basing her entire orientation of the garden around what she couldn't have. She made what she couldn't have the middle or the center. And that's the same. That's a spiritual truth that I think comes across for everybody who's a Christian, and maybe all people, is that we have this focus, that our center focus point is on the things that we cannot have. When right here, right next to that, was what God wanted the center to be. His orientation of the center was the tree of life. This, I want you to have eternal life, God says. And I want you to have this over here. I want you to have this right here. Eternal life. And so instead of focusing on what God really wanted for them, for Adam and Eve, to have this spiritually perfect life in this wonderful, perfect garden, she had her focus on the one thing that she couldn't have. And it's, just like, if you've seen that movie Inception, they make it a point to say, if I tell you not to think about elephants, what do you think about?
Elephants.
You think about elephants. Or if I tell you you can't have this, then what do you think about?
Yes.
Well, I want the thing that I can't have, that I'm not supposed to do. And then that becomes the center point of your focus. So with two trees that are really close by each other, okay? Now, I don't know, if we had rulers and we did this, and I tried to measure it out because I was doing this, that's one of the reasons I had trouble printing last time is I kind of thought of doing this about probably 45 minutes before you guys showed up, so I was just trying to throw it together And so I did try to measure it out in Word, you know, it has rulers and stuff, so I was trying to make it accurate, but I didn't really have a chance to test it. So if this doesn't work out perfectly, hopefully you still get the idea. Okay? So notice how we made a dotted line here, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? We made the dotted line, right?
Yes.
So what I'm going to do is I'm going to fill in the dotted line here I'm going to fill in the dotted line so that the one on the left, the tree of life, in other words, the tree of eternal life, is in the center. And it would be really cool if you did this with a pencil. Like if you had the whole thing with a pencil, then you could erase this dotted line and you could erase this extension back here so it didn't even exist.
Mm-hmm.
And then what would be your center?
The
tree of life would be right dead center. You see what I mean? And it depends on your focus, right? What is your focus? Are you focused on what you can't have? Or are you focused on the eternal life that God wants to bless you with? And that's the key. And so you have a lot of Christians, especially young Christians, who are young kids or teenagers, young adults or whatever, and they struggle with some really difficult, powerful emotions, you know, and of course the whole raging hormones and all that kind of stuff, and you have that big problem because there's so many Christians who are they're so focused on these things that they know are convicting them in their conscience. They know they're wrong. They know they're, you know, I shouldn't go out, you know, with my friends because I know they're going to go to this place and it's going to be drinking and they're going to be doing this. And then I know if I do this, I'm going to be tempted to, you know, get into this whatever, pornography or this problem here. Or it can also be to people, you know, who are older, who struggle with, you know, various sins of greed. You know, I know if I do this, I'm going to be tempted to look at my bank accounts and then I'm going to get all focused on this and then I'm going to just be in a bad mood because I'm going to be all focused on my, you know, whatever. Or anger. Whatever it is, you know, if your center is the thing that you can't have and it's like you're in a place of darkness and you're just, you know, swinging wildly at the darkness, you know, and just trying so hard to not do this and not do that, and you're fighting against this darkness and fighting against that darkness. But God has a much simpler solution. So instead of fighting the darkness, there's one real easy way to make the darkness go away, and that's just turn on the lights. You know, instead of pushing and shoving and swinging wildly and trying to figure out, you know, how do I get rid of this? How do I stop doing that? How do I whatever? The focus right there is all on all the things that you can't have, all the things you know you're not supposed to do. And so that's, you put that at the center of your life. So that's the problem. If you put Christ at the center of your life, then all that other stuff is just going to go away by itself. You know, you just turn on the light of Christ in your heart, put Him at the center, put the tree of life at the center, the eternal life that God wants for you. You know, see, because what would Satan have us do? He wants us to fill in this dotted line. He wants this box. You know, he wants this other box here. He wants us focused on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He wants us focused on what we're not, you know, what God says we're not supposed to have. And that's exactly what he got. See, he knew that Eve was focusing on it, and he just drew it out of her. You know, so where is your center? What orientation leads you to the middle, to the center? And when you find out what your center is, what your focus is on, then you can kind of, from that, you can kind of realize where your motivations are coming from. You can realize where your spiritual struggles and problems are coming from. And I think, you know, it can help us to get focused on Christ. And then if you're focused on Christ, you know, you're going to be drawn to His Word. You're going to be in His Word. You're going to be studying and reading, and you're going to be drawn to fellowship in church. You're going to be drawn to do activities and fellowship with people at church. And you're going to be, you know, before you know it, you know, you're going to realize that you don't even want that other stuff anymore anyway. And it's not even something that's, it's, you have a different appetite, a different desire for things. So, anyway, let's see if we can get one more in here and try to get the next one. And let's see. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 20. While you guys are going there, I'm just going to read the Joshua 17:9 passage of cross-references. Which states, and the border went down to the brook of Cana, southward of the brook. These cities belonged to Ephraim among the cities of Manasseh. And the border of Manasseh was on the north side and the brook of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Okay, so real quick, the one key thing about this, right here,
mm-hmm.
That I wanted to bring out, the reason we went to Genesis for this, and the apple, is because, you know, they ate of the fruit of the tree, which is typically symbolized as an apple, as, you know, Adam and Eve eating the forbidden fruit, so to speak, of the apple tree. And Tapua, and then Tapua means the fountain of apple trees, or the land or region of apple trees, and Tapua just simply means apple itself, like the actual fruit, or the fruit tree itself. And so, if you think about this also as the border, Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Well, you had what didn't belong to Manasseh, or what was in the region of Manasseh, right? The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like in Tapua, you know, the place, the region of this place where, you know, they shouldn't have gone to. But then you have Ephraim on the spiritually blessed one. He's the one that actually has the apple itself now, you know, brought over in on the other side. In other words, Manasseh, over here in Manasseh's region, that firstborn nature, it's kind of you've eaten the apple, and your first spiritual parents ate the forbidden fruit and cursed us to spiritual death and mortality. But when you have the born again nature, it comes across, you know, it's in the domain of Ephraim. In other words, Ephraim is the one that possesses it. And just like Christ, you know, he came as our kinsman redeemer, and now he, with our faith in him, we can still have eternal life on the tree of life. And we've taken, you know, that sin cursed nature, and he's taken it and brought it across to the other side. And so, it was just kind of a thought I had, so I don't know if it came out as well as I wanted it to, but hopefully you get the point.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's go ahead. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, you want to read about half of it?
Okay. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay. And let's see. Riley, you want to take the next 12 through 15?
I have the right to do anything you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never.
Okay. Jeremy, you want to take on 16 through 20?
And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scripture says, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin is clearly affected the body, affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? Do you not belong to yourself? For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body.
All right. So, very apropos for all the things that are going on in the media and our nation. And it's so funny because a lot of things haven't changed, in our community. But it's kind of like the media just pushes this on us to make us think that it's
acceptable.
It's out there, but and we know that legally speaking, all this stuff. We were in New York, 2 weeks ago. We took the girls on this kind of like a vacation, but also kind of a reward. They both graduated, mm-hmm. one from college, one from high school, and my goal was one of my goals in doing that was, Kelly's has mentioned being interested in engineering or maybe business and a couple of other things. So, I thought, well, this would be a great place to take her to kind of show her the top of the world and one of the, engineering masterpieces of the entire planet and one of the meccas, so to speak, of business. So it's like, just kind of an inspirational trip, like, okay, now, if you want to make something of yourself or be, have success, kind of here's something to inspire you and a lot of neat activities and things that we could do to base it off of that. But then, while we were there, just our luck, and we luckily, by the grace of God avoided most of it, but we were there during Gay Pride Week. So there was a parade, there was a bunch of people who were, flagrantly out there promoting it and all that kind of stuff. And but I really like in George's class how Cornelia mentioned when we were covering that a few weeks ago, when she said, well, so many people make a big deal about that, but what about, the other things? Fornication, that's sex outside of marriage. What about adultery? What about, and she was going through this, other list here of things that are also sins, like it just said. And the key thing here is if you didn't find yourself in that list at some point in your life, then you're a liar. Because every single one of us in here at some point has struggled with one of those things, if not two or three or four of those things.
Verse 11, it says, and such were some of you.
Right.
So,
and that's the key thing, were. That's the key word, is were. Were some of you. So in other words, I find it interesting that this weird phenomenon that's happened with the quote-unquote gay community, it's like that's how they define themselves. In other words, I am this. This is what defines me. And it's weird that they don't, at least the people who are part of the parade and are people who are part of that mentality. I don't want to stereotype or generalize too much, but it just seems like, in general, the types that would really be part of that week that luckily we avoided most of that while we were there, but they want to define themselves as that, and I find it interesting here because when I first became a Christian, I underlined this passage in the first Bible that I bought, or one of the first Bibles I bought. I underlined this passage because I was like, and I remember I did it because I was like, I never want to forget this, mm-hmm. because I was this. But I made a distinct decision that I wasn't that anymore. And so, now as you look at this, after you have that spiritual awakening and that Christian, you become spiritually alive, when you have that happen to you, is it possible to have some of these sins creep up on you and fall into a bad situation? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely it is. Just look at this one. Nor drunkards. I don't know, but you guys, you probably don't know him because he passed away probably before you joined, but we had a member, Marty Ice. I don't know if you knew him or not, but he was a great guy. And he gave a great testimony about how he struggled with alcoholism and drunkenness for many years. And finally, with God's help, you know, he overcame it. And so this is a perfect example because, you know, I would never define him as a drunkard. I would define him as a Christian who struggled with drunkenness. Mm-hmm. You can see the difference. Mm-hmm. And he finally, with God's power and help, he finally overcame it. And for the last, I don't know, I mean, my mom probably knows, she knew his mom, so, I don't know, 25, 30 years of his life, roughly, he was sober.
I used to lead a People of the Covenant Bible study group in the 90s, and Kitty Ice was in that group, and we were praying for Marty. She didn't know where he was. He was still living on the street in the early 90s, and all of a sudden he came home. He said he entered a rehab facility, and she was reunited with him at that point. So it was the early 90s, and he died last year, or 2 years ago.
So roughly 20, 25 years of his life, he was sober, and he was a, and not only was he sober, he was an active member in AA. He helped a lot of people out of alcoholism himself.
He also worked with the VA in the same.
And he gave a great testimony. You know, it was a great testimony. And so that's, as Christians, you know, I think it's important for us to all have a testimony. You know, how has Christ made a difference in your life? And talk about yourself. Like, I don't have any problems talking about my former life, talking about the sins that I fell into and the turmoil and trauma and grief that it caused me and the people around me that were victims of it. I don't have any trouble talking about that because that doesn't put me up here as a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. We're like, oh, look at me, I'm perfect, I'm doing this. No, I mean, I have a lot of problems. Still have some problems that I'm, you know, got to keep working on. But the key thing is that I'm not defined as, I'm not this anymore. As soon as I became a Christian, now that is what defines me. You could also use this chart for that.
I thought when you said your trip to New York and this list, I thought thieves, greedy people, and swindlers. I thought you were going to Wall Street.
No, that's one place I avoided. But well, anyway, so you know, and then it just talks about the body being a temple for the Holy Spirit. We should remember that, and the things that we do in our bodies it does matter. You know, it's. And I really like the beginning there. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, Paul's teaching there that, you know, not to get wrapped up in Phariseeism by making a bunch of rules and laws for yourself that are not already outlined in Scripture. But at the same time, you know, there's something that might not be technically wrong, but it's not profitable for spiritual growth or edification of others around you.
When you talk about things not mastering you, I think our young people need to think of their phones.
I'm kidding.
And not just the young people.
Yeah, not just the young people.
I mean, when you can't, my students, I make them put their phones up, and I guess they had to in high school. I don't know if it's I think that's the hardest thing for them to do, is not to look at their phone. I have a class right now I'm teaching at UTEP that's 2.5 hours in the morning, and I let them take a break for 10 minutes in the middle of it, but the first thing they do is take out their phone and see what they missed. And I thought, that's ridiculous.
But you were washed and you were sanctified. So there's still hope for those people.
Absolutely. Can you read that again?
And they spent big bucks to get.
And that it was some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
nobody could reach
so
you.
We can pray for
I was just thinking
verse
that. I
11.
Remember when the kids were little and can't watch them, so I could go to the mall just to get out and look.
Nobody called
I'm
you.
I'm so glad nobody could get a hold of me. So nice.
Let me real quick before we close. Let me just get Mike to read, because this was the point of this actually. This was the point of this bullet. Can you read that verse one more time?
Verse 11, and that is what some of you were, which John says, but then it says, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. So those people that are homosexuals and those people that are, have these lifestyles, we can pray for them and the Spirit can lead them to Christ and they can be taken out of that and they can be sanctified and they can be washed.
Mm-hmm. And this gets to the point of this cross-reference here, because Cana, the brook of Cana, that's what one of the places that was, you know, between Ephraim and Manasseh. And it just says here on the bullet, Cana means possession in the sense of acquiring or taking possession. And remember the end of this whole, that passage in Corinthians we just read was, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price, and that price was Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And in the Bible is used so in the sense of purchasing slaves. So Cana can also be inferred to mean redemption. In other words, possession, like you've redeemed something. You've redeemed a slave, for instance, and taken possession of this slave. That is certainly fitting in this context, as it is Ephraim who is entitled to the brook of Cana, or the brook of redemption, not Manasseh. In other words, the second-born nature. You know, Ephraim represents the second-born nature. He's entitled to the brook of redemption because he's come out of that former life and come into a new life, and he was bought with a price, you know, a very heavy price, the price of a son of God sacrificing himself on the cross. So, you know, we got to remember that, and I just like that washing, you know, because I think of that brook, you know, being like a you know, this fresh water.
The living water.
Living, you know, like the living water, the Holy Spirit coming in and washing you of all that former stuff so that that's not, that doesn't define you anymore. And a question comes up about homosexuality. We're like, well, what about after someone who had that struggled with that sin becomes a Christian? Can they possibly still struggle with it? I would say sure, but now they're saved, so now they should recognize it. Here's the key difference. Do they recognize it as sin? That's the difference. Do they recognize it? If they don't recognize it as sin, then I would highly question them claiming any kind of spiritual connection to Christ.
Because they have the option, according to Scripture, that they can, when those conditions are there, it says flee from it. So that's your solution. You flee to Christ. I mean, that's a choice, you know.
But I do find that, like Cordelia, you know, 3-5% of the population identifies themselves as homosexuals. But how many adulterers do we have? How many gossips? How many people on Wall Street are just screwing the common guy out of everything he has? You know?
Oh yeah, but
we
don't
need
get
to
theirs.
We need to be focusing on that too.
Mm-hmm. All right. Any prayer requests?
I want you to pray for me. I went to the bank the other day and I threw them all tied up.
Does that mean
they didn't take the shirt off your back?
Oh, no, no, they were so friendly and happy, and I couldn't understand it. And I got home and I looked in the mirror and I thought, you know, I must be losing my gourd, because I looked down to see if the pencil mark had washed out when I washed it, but I didn't notice that the lining of the collar and stuff was on the outside of this yellow shirt, which was not yellow.
Just tell them it's a new style. It's coming back.
Yeah, it's coming back.
Well, you can wear it inside
also,
and outside.
Lola May wants prayers, and Laura would like some prayers.
Or
Laura Pettis, yeah. They need some prayers for...
Lord, yes. Yes.
He's on
her. Well, they both spoke with me yesterday, and then one of them again today. So,
okay. Anybody else?
Could also have prayer for a friend, Annette. She was telling me today that she was really into God when she was a kid, but now her kids don't even know about God or Jesus, and it makes her really sad.
Where does she go? Where does she live?
She doesn't go to church right now, but She lives in apartments over on Georgita. I told her she could come to the church anytime. That it's a really great church, and I actually liked it on Facebook for her.
Great.
So hopefully she looks.
And did you mention the donuts?
I need to get to that.
Yeah.
That's been
nice. Anybody else? Alright. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the washing of the water of the Word of your gospel that can cleanse us from the former manner of life that we used to define ourselves by. And we pray that we can just be more pleasing in your sight, so that we might be proud to define ourselves now as Christians and live our lives in a way that is pleasing in your sight. And we pray as we try to focus on you and keep you and the eternal life that you would have for us at the center of our attention and the focus of our minds and our hearts and our spirits, that you would help us not to fall into the trap of focusing on the things that you would not have for us, which are not beneficial anyway. And we just pray that you'll help us to keep our focus and our center and our mindset on you and the eternal life that you have promised us through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, also for some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for John, that you'll just bless him and help him in all his life and the things that he is dealing with, trying to continue to help Flo recover and just help the focus and the mental clarity be there for them both. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless and help Lola Mae Perry and Laura Pettis, both of whom helped a great deal with the kids at VBS, and we know that so many kids there just had a great experience. Some of them maybe learned about God for the first time, and some of them maybe just built upon their already existent faith in you and had new things that bolstered their faith. We just pray as they go out into the coming school year that you will help them to keep their focus on you and remember you and not fall away. And we pray that some of them might also come with their families to church and join us in fellowship. We pray, Lord, for Annette, this wonderful young lady who had a strong heart for you in the past, but has drifted away, which is so easy to do in this world. And we just pray, Lord, that you will reach into her life, into her heart, into her mind, and please continue to give Kenny the witnessing power to just reintroduce her to you in a new and fresh way. And if there's a possibility that your will is that she might enjoy fellowship here with us in Bethany Christian Church, that you would just lead us there, or lead her there, or lead her to wherever you have a spiritual role for her to fulfill, and that she might just benefit from that and leave her own children in that same path for their benefit as well. Yes. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless and fill us all with your Holy Spirit, to give us your guidance and your protection, return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week.
Thanks.
And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now let's all be before the thunderstorms.